Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you, we glorify you, and we thank you and rejoice in your goodness and your love to us. Oh Lord, we thank you for the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Lord, in him, he has borne our sins in his body on the cross and paid the penalty that our sins deserved. He stood in our place condemned, that we might go free. And Lord, we are free indeed. Father, we rejoice in the freedom of forgiven sins that you have granted to us through our Lord Jesus. And Lord, he is precious to us. His blood is precious to us, God. We treasure it, and we thank you for it. And we thank you for the privilege of having the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Lord, that we might be born again and be new creatures in Christ, living now by your power at work within us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and all the good things you're doing in us. Lord, as we look into your holy law and we see there the standard of perfection and holy righteousness, Lord, we rejoice in that law. We rejoice in the clarity that you have given of your holy demands, of what is right and wrong, what is clean and unclean. God, we thank you for giving us this understanding. And Lord, we ask this morning as we look into the Word on these issues that you would help us to understand clearly how the Old Testament applies now as New Testament Christians. Lord, that we would see ourselves to be the kingdom of priests and holy nation that you have set us apart to be. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that our lives might reflect your goodness and your love, your grace and your truth. We thank you for all that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I have an announcement here from Cheryl. Cheryl, come on up here. So everybody pay attention here.
Freaky Ladies, the Women's Annual Christmas Dinner is Monday, December the 12th, and the flyers and tickets are now available upstairs in the foyer. So please see whichever of the council ladies is there to purchase your tickets, and we look forward to seeing all of you there.
Sure. For two.
Okie doke. Okay, so then with that, this brings us to page 12 in our lesson. And we're going to kind of shift from, we have been looking at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we've been examining the contrast between the two. We have been talking about the fact that God has a plan of redemption that he's working out in the course of history. And so we've been talking about redemptive history, and how God is unfolding his plan of salvation. And that now, when Christ came, he brought the messianic, being the Messiah, he brought the messianic age of salvation, which in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament scriptures was a mystery, not known or understood by them. And so when we think in terms of God's salvation, we think in terms of eternal life. We think in terms of final forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God that has been completed by Christ himself some 2,000 years ago back in history past. Whereas when they thought of salvation in the Old Testament, they were thinking of God was their God. He would provide for them. He would deliver them from their enemies. He would take care of their temporal benefits of their life as long as they walked in obedience to him and according to his covenant, because he promised blessings for obedience and he promised and threatened curses for disobedience in the Old Covenant. And if you want to see that real clear, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, where it's reiterated to them, because remember, Deuteronomy is a repeating of the law. So, and it's a summary of the law. There in 28 and 29 is pronounced the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And so, if you will, They didn't understand salvation in the terms that we understand it now in the new covenant, now in this age of messianic salvation, okay? And so we've been talking about those contrasts. We've been talking about the fact that the old covenant was found at a certain point in redemptive history to establish the law, to establish a basis for which God judges humanity, a basis for which God judges sin. The law has clearly established what God commands as his righteousness and what is clean and unclean, what is holy and good and what is evil and wicked. And God has manifested in the law a perfect righteous standard so that we can clearly see what sin is. And so the New Testament says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, so that we can clearly see what it is. And so God has appointed the law and the old covenant to serve several purposes in the course of redemptive history. But when Christ came, he fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law. And he became for us the once for all sacrifice. And he became for us our once for all great high priest, who is now our mediator between God and man. And Christ remains that eternally. And so the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Christ. The civil law were laws that God gave to govern the society of the Israelites in their section of the land where they lived. And these laws were righteous laws that were given to govern that people in that day at that time. But now the gospel has gone out into all the world. The gospel of what? The gospel of eternal life and salvation through the good things that Christ has accomplished in his life and death. And so now the gospel proclaims a law that's written on the hearts of men by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby now we will live out the civil law. We will live out the moral law. We will live out the ceremonial law as we worship in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And we are now, it says in the New Testament, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The very thing that he intended to do with Israel, of which they could not quite fulfill the demands of the law, God yet brought to pass. There was a shadow and a type in Israel that God sought for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He has now fulfilled through the good things that are in Christ in us. And this he's done because through the things that Christ accomplished, he was able now to come and live inside of us by the Holy Spirit and empower us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation set apart unto God, because now the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. We're a new creature in Christ. Our motivations have been transformed by the power of God, so that now what the law could never do in a people, God has done through Christ and is applying it in us by the Holy Spirit. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, and so as redemptive history unfolds, these are the realities of the law and the gospel. That's what we spent the last 11 weeks talking about. There's a contrast between the old and the new. And this helps us to see this basic and fundamental reality about the old. Guess what? It's old. Right? And therefore, we have the new. The thing which God promised in the old, which has now come to pass in Christ. And so God's doing a new thing now. He's doing the gospel. Okay? And we are the recipients and beneficiaries of that. Okay? So, we're going to shift gears here a little bit, and we're going to talk about how we apply these things just kind of generally. And then we're going to start digging into the text of Scripture. And we're going to look at just a few Old Testament passages, and then we're going to deal with several New Testament passages that talk about the law. I don't expect this time of biblical exposition to take a whole lot of time, maybe 4 weeks or something like that. And then we're going to move on to what several people are really excited about, which is the contemporary issues that flow out of this. What about the Sabbath? What about the feasts? What about legalism? What about, I've had people asking me about head coverings and different kinds of things that are found in the New Testament, and how does that apply, and how do we understand those things? And we're going to talk about that at length, and that should be the end of our study. I'm referring to the outline that's here. If you haven't seen this, there's one on the table back there that you can grab. But toward the end of the study, we're gonna deal with a lot of the contemporary issues that arise as a result of discussions about the Old Testament and how it applies to us. Okay? And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So I've chosen to talk about the Lutheran, the Reformed, and the dispensational views of how they see how the Old Covenant law applies to New Testament Christians. And the reason why I've chosen this section of church history is because this is where these things really became clearly defined in church history. Not that it wasn't ever dealt with in times before that. Surely in the Dark Ages there wasn't much revelation going on at all in regard to the Scriptures. Not that there wasn't, but there wasn't much. But when the Reformation came and they began to print the Bible in mass and men began to study the Bible, people, humanity, began to study the Bible, okay, things really began to get clarified. And what was kept hidden from the people in the Dark Ages for that some thousand years that men were kept hidden in the dark because the Bible was held captive in the Latin language, of which the common people could not read or speak. When the Reformation took place, the Bible got printed and it got put in the hands of people. And learning, education, specifically biblical education, exploded. And many doctrinal issues began to be come into controversy and get argued, and men would study the Bible about certain issues, and all of these doctrinal issues came to a head, and this is what started the Protestant, this is what started schisms within the Protestant branch of the church. Okay, so because men began to argue, you know, well, what about this and what about that? And that began, they would then segregate. There was a bit of sectarianism that went on after that. And if you're on the email list, then you saw my email this last week, which contained a chart. How many of you got the email? Could you see the chart in the email? Yeah, okay, good. Well, just kind of shows you where the denominations came from and how that kind of all unfolded and what I meant by my confusing words last week about Presbyterians aren't Reformed. That's pretty funny. That really is pretty funny. So, you know, nobody hammered me about that, believe it or not. You should have. Presbyterians aren't Reformed. Wow. So I tried to backpedal a little bit and explain what I meant by that. So I think I made that pretty clear. But so next time I'm way off track like that, you need to hammer me, okay? Not one person said anything to me about it. But I went home with a burr in my saddle and I, anyway, sent you that email. So, okay, so you understand that in the Protestant Reformation, the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation, there really were, you know, two kind of main categories of Protestant Christians that came out, one sect under Martin Luther, another sect under Calvin. And then not long after that, there were just all kinds of Protestant denominations and or branches of Protestant Christianity that kind of came forth from there. But in talking about how Luther and Calvin and future Christians have read and understood the Old Testament law, that's what this section is about, starting on page 12, Lutheran, Reformed, and Dispensational Views. Now, I just want to just ask real quick, is it clear what dispensationalism is? It's not clear. I got two no's. Three, four, five no's. Okay, all right. I'll talk just a little bit about that, okay? But it was also in my email. I was telling you what dispensationalism is. Okay? But I'll try to give a little info on that today. And if you have questions while I'm talking about that, raise your hand and ask them so we can address those things. Okay? So, Lutheran and Reformed Christians have long held distinctions between law and gospel as a fundamental element in their worship. Okay? You understand what we're saying here? That these Christians are holding distinctions between the law and the gospel. They see them as distinct. They see them as different parts. Okay? And they draw distinctions from them. And we're going to talk about what those are. But they have taught that the law continues to serve as a vital purpose for both sinner and saint, and that the gospel frees any person from the condemnation of the law and grants eternal salvation to those who believe. Both Lutheran and Reformed traditions have upheld that there are three uses of the law in the New Covenant age. So, briefly, the Lutheran view is summed up, which basically their view is of this is outlined in what their document called the Formula of Concord. And there they show the three uses of the law as curb, mirror, and guide. And so it has these uses. The first is to curb, that thereby outward discipline might be maintained against wild, disobedient men, and that wild and intractable men might be restrained as though by certain bars. So they would say that one of the functions of the law is just to culture in general, to society, humanity in general, in that it lays down maxims of proper behavior. Okay, and those maxims of proper behavior serve this purpose in culture to curb the behavior of men so that they're not so wild and utterly disobedient that they bring the chaos and disorder that would be associated with such behavior. So that the law has this function generally in humanity, that is, to curb sin. To curb sin. And even today, many law codes of nations, which are not religious by nature, right, are built with some foundation from the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments or in the books of Moses, right? Surely in a nation like America, where many of the founding fathers were Christians and they had very good, accurate knowledge of the Bible and of the law of God, they saw the principles that were set forth in the law as fundamental to law and justice in general for a nation and a culture and a society. Okay, and so many of the American laws, much of the American Constitution, was written by men who were principled in these areas. And so you can see how the law has set forth just in our nation alone as a curb because of the law that's given just in our culture, in our society as Americans, based on these moral principles that come from the law of God. But then also, the law has this function as a mirror, that men thereby may be led to the knowledge of their sins. Now, we know this comes right out of the text of the New Testament, right? That through the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? And what is that? Romans 3, 19 or 20, I think it's verse 20. And that, so as we read the law, it's like a mirror. And there we see in it our own failings. And we come to a knowledge of our own personal sins. And so the law serves this purpose. What purpose? To bring conviction on your own heart about your failure to keep the law of God and to show you your own wickedness. To show you your own evil. To show you how you have transgressed the good and righteous standard of the good and righteous God. And so in this sense, the law serves as a mirror. It shows us ourselves. It shows us ourselves in the light of perfect righteousness. It shows us ourselves in the light of what is right and good and holy and true. And in this, the law is a mirror. It is a mirror for all who will read it. And then also, then number three, it is a guide. It is a guide. And now, Luther would have said, as does Calvin, that this is for the regenerate, which is those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And he would say there that after they are regenerate, they might have a fixed rule according to which they are to regulate and direct their whole life. Now, here he would speak of the moral aspects of the law. And he would say, even beyond that, that the law guides us into the will of God, that the law guides us into a proper understanding of how we should walk, how we should behave, so that when we read in the Old Testament law, we see guidance for our path. We're told about how to live life, how to function as a person, how to function as a creature underneath your Creator, right? How to function in regard to being God's servant in His kingdom, or His Son according to the sonship that is yours in the Holy Spirit, right? And so that the law functions as a guide for us. So as you're reading through the Old Testament law, right? Oh, how we love the law. Amen? And we read in the law and we see the holy standard of God and we hunger for that righteousness. We hunger to be like God because we know and we see what that goodness is and we want to conform to it. The inner man that has been born again by the Holy Spirit and has his nature changed by the Holy Spirit, who is a new creature in Christ, longs to be good and to do what is right and true according to the law of God. Amen?
Amen.
And so it is for us then a guide into God's righteousness for our daily living. Because it's so practical, the law is so practical, is it not? It's all about how you live, isn't it? And so it serves for us as a guide. And that, if you will, is just an overview of how the Lutherans back then and still today, at least the conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing Lutherans, right, apply the law. Here's how they apply the law. Curb, mirror, guide. Okay? So, then also let's talk a little bit about the Reform view. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the Reformer John Calvin likewise distinguished three uses in the law. Calvin wrote, "That the whole matter may be made clearer, let us take a succinct view of the office and use of the moral law. Now this office and use seems to me to consist of three parts." And of course, Calvin says, mirror, curb, guide. So he's just got the first two switched. But he expands a little bit in on these. And if you will, as I'm reading theologians who are talking about these things, they will say that Calvin placed a lot more emphasis on the use of the law than did Luther. And just for a bit of trivia there, how's that? Okay. So mirror, by exhibiting the righteousness of God, in other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God, it admonishes everyone of his own unrighteousness, satiates, convicts, and finally condemns him. Okay? So here's what he's saying. He's saying when you read the law, it has these functions on you. It convicts your conscience. It shows you of your own unrighteousness, right? And not only that, it shows you of your condemnation before God. Are you with me? So, for example, you're driving down the freeway, and you've got the pedal to the metal, and the policeman pulls you over, and he says, "Hey, you were going 80 in a 55. I'm going to write you a ticket." Right? And he says, "You can either admit your guilt right here, or you can show up to the and pay your fine, or you can show up before the judge where you'll be condemned by my testimony." Right? And but either way, you're what? Guilty of breaking the
law.
My, how well aware we are of that. And And therefore, the law has condemned you. You stand guilty under condemnation. True? And there is a fine that the law prescribes for you, right? So it is with the law of God. And when you read the law of God, and the law of God lays down a maxim that convicts your conscience, and you see your sin and your guilt, you are thereby condemned by that law. Amen? Now, immediately you say, but, right? Because if you know the goodness of God in the gospel, you know that God forgives that sin and punishes Jesus instead of you for that sin. That is, if by faith you have received that knowledge into your soul and come to understand that that is in fact the blessing of the new covenant, that you live in the freedom of forgiven sins. So that now when the Christian reads the law, he sees all his unrighteousness, knowing that it's been forgiven by God in Christ. And if you have that assurance, you're able to rest at night and your conscience is not torn. Right? Now you may grieve over your sins, and you do. As I say, we loathe our sins, right? But you know that its final condemnation was poured out on Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin, right? And you understand then and thereby that your loathing of sin and your grieving of sin simply leads you to the goodness of the cross, where you are rejuvenated and encouraged again to get up, dust off, and do the right thing tomorrow. Amen?
Amen.
And so the process of sanctification is being worked in all of those who long to obey the law of God from a sincere heart. Amen? And out of admiration for the glorious forgiveness that God has given to us in Christ. And all of those things are acts of faith. Amen? Well, so then, the law does this. It is a mirror. And when we read it, it shows us of our unrighteousness, and it convicts us, and it condemns us. Okay? But then also, it is a curb. It acts by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Okay? And so here, he speaks in a similar way. That because there is a law, there is to some degree a curb, right? And that it curbs men by giving us a knowledge of what's right and wrong. And of course, as I explained, that's flowed down into many of our law codes and so on and so forth. But I would also add this thing. It does function as a curb, but it also functions as a temptation. Let me explain. You have a 3-year-old and you have a cookie jar on the table. And you say, now, you see those cookies in that cookie jar? I don't want you to touch those. You can't touch those, right? And you understand the result of that, right? His glands start salivating in his mouth, and those cookies look larger than life, don't they? Not to mention the house smells from freshly baked cookies, right? And so his senses are reeling, and there's a war inside his soul. Cookies! Right? Right? You with me? You understand? So it is, thou shalt not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Because in the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Right? And so, you know, the rebel code is laws were meant to be broken. Because that's what rebels do. They break laws. God's holy law was never given as a temptation. It was given to manifest God's holiness to us. It was given to manifest to us the character of God. And even that one law that he gave in the garden, even though that law has bound all men over to sin and death, in it is being manifested the glories of the grace of God, which could thereby otherwise never, ever be known. You see, holy angels have never sinned. Neither do they know what grace is. They look at grace and they marvel. Right? You, on the other hand, God has demonstrated mercy to you by his grace through the good things that have happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are attributes about the character and nature of God that you could otherwise never know. And so that digs a little deeper into the mystery of why God has allowed sin in his world, which is quite a question now, isn't it? And I'm not going to chase that rabbit. Even though I'm being tempted. Okay, all right. So, lastly, Calvin writes about the law as our guide. The third use of the law has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. So again, he's saying this is for the regenerate, that the law serves as a guide for the regenerate. Why? Well, because they're particularly interested in it. They're going to stick their nose in the book and read it. And they're going to mine the jewels out of it. They're going to look there for guidance. And guess what they're going to find? Guidance. Why? Because the Spirit of God is drawing them there to the Word. You see, this is how God sanctifies us. It's through the Word by the Spirit. And so as we read the Word, the Spirit works that into our soul. Okay? So, for it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is which they aspire to follow and to conform them in this knowledge. Okay? So here's what he's saying. As you read the law, you come to understand what God requires and what God desires. Right? As you read the law, you see the heart of God manifested before you. And it guides us in our path. It gives us instruction as to how to walk in a world where we long to do God's will, because it explains to us very practically what God's will is for our life. It explains what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, and it explains what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Are you with me? Okay, so curb, mirror, guide. Yes, ma'am.
With the mirror thing, the guide thing, did they do anything with the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus, when Jesus came, he actually made those laws harder.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you don't just not murder,
mm-hmm.
you don't even hate.
Mm-hmm.
And so he actually made them tougher. So do they deal with that? Or just looking at the letter, is it okay for me to hate somebody as long as I don't murder? According to Calvin.
No. Well, of course not, right? So let me.
Do they include that?
Yes. So obviously, both Luther and Calvin are writing from a New Testament perspective, and they are saying that the law serves these functions generally to us in order to enlighten us and to show us the way into the will of God, but that the law has been explained to us by the Messiah. And through his holy apostles and New Testament prophets. Okay? And so that the law then is understood through the teaching of the Messiah. Okay? Which, you know, we know that Jesus, that's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He came and explained the law to us. He explained its application to us, right? And he said, not committing adultery was so much more than just not committing the physical act of adultery, right? But that it dealt with even the heart, and how we would lust after sexual sin, right? And so Jesus shows how the law in the Decalogue is even just categories of different kinds of sin. But he shows how the real application of it is to the heart of man and not just his hands. Are you with me? And so we'll talk more about that when we get into the New Testament texts. But then I just want to talk about the dispensational view, and the reason I do this is because in contemporary Christianity, we don't just have Lutheran Christians, and we don't just have Reform Christians, right? Mm-hmm. There are many different branches of Christianity, many of which, especially in America, are dispensational in their approach to Scripture, okay? And let me tell you what I mean by that. Dispensationalism simply is a grid for looking at the whole Bible And its basic tenet is that God is dealing with men in a progressive, revelatory way throughout the course of redemptive history, and that is unfolding in different dispensations of time. Okay? So they would say that from the creation to the fall was a dispensation. Correct me if I'm wrong here, somebody. Okay? That from the creation to the fall was a dispensation. From the fall to the flood was a dispensation. From the flood to Abraham was a dispensation. From Abraham to Moses was a dispensation. From Moses to Jesus. Do I got that right? Yeah? And then, from Moses to Jesus was a dispensation. From the cross to the second coming of Christ is a dispensation. And then you have the millennial age, and which is the age to come, okay? So what they're saying is, it's basically saying, it's a way to say we're looking at and reading the Bible as redemptive history, okay? But we see it in these specific categories. And that as each category comes, we get more revelation about who God is and what he's doing, okay? Which is the unfolding progression of that revelation through time. So that, you know, we got more data from after the fall about what God was doing in history. We got more data after God made a covenant with Abraham and made promises there about what God intended to do in the future. Then Moses comes along and we get the whole Old Covenant law. We get Genesis through Exodus, and we get all this revelation. And then we see during that covenant the unfolding of the Old Testament scriptures, the historical narrative, everything that God's doing in the people of Israel, down through the age of the patriarchs into the age of the kings, and how God is still making promises through his prophets and so on about future generations and what he intends to do in the future. And all of that comes to a fulfillment and ahead in the person of the Lord Jesus. And he fulfills all of those Old Testament things and brings in a whole new dispensation of grace in the new covenant. And now we have this massive unfolding revelation. Whereas all these things were temporary and they were typological and these were the shadows, now in Christ the substance has come. And now we understand the plan of eternal salvation, and we understand that God is sending the gospel out to all the nations of the world to gather a people out of every tribe and language and nation and people on the face of the whole earth. And that God has, from eternity past, sought to save all kinds of men. Red, yellow, black, and white, rich, poor, slave, free, right? And that the gospel is to go out into all the world for all who will believe. And whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And so we are living in this dispensation of grace. We're living in the dispensation of the church age or the gospel, okay? So, if you will, this is what dispensationalism lays down as a basic premise. And then there are specific tenets that come out of dispensationalism. For example, they have what we call a historical grammatical approach to Scripture. So the way they read the Bible and interpret it, their hermeneutic, okay, is a historical grammatical hermeneutic, a literal hermeneutic. They read the text of Scripture and they say, we are first and foremost want to know what this meant to the people. It was written in the time, in that context, and we want to take it literally for what it says and not symbolically or allegorically, unless the text demands that those things be taken symbolically or allegorically. Okay? So one of the key characteristics and traits of dispensationalism is this literal, historical, grammatical approach to understanding Scripture. Okay? So you're wondering why I'm telling you all this. Because most of you are saying you don't know what dispensationalism is. Okay? And I'm telling you that a large portion of American evangelical Christians are dispensational because of these things. That these are kind of the things that kind of define their approach to Scripture. My approach to Scripture is largely dispensational, okay? When I read through the tenets of dispensationalism, like that article I sent you in the email last week, mm-hmm. It's a short read. You should read it. It's very insightful. I say amen to all the basic tenets that they have. The rub I have with dispensationalism is just how they apply some of the tenets that they have. And so I would not apply them in the same way. And I would take issue with many of the ways that they apply some of those things. And I'm not going to chase that rabbit. Okay? So, but, you know, for example, who is one of the most popular dispensational writers and teachers of our day? Somebody tell me. John MacArthur. Okay? John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. And so you understand how common it is. That's what I'm telling you. Okay? This is a very common view of Scripture. And one more thing I'll tell you about it. It really began about 200 years ago and was first popularized by a guy by the name of Darby, who has his own translation of the Bible, which is a very excellent translation of the Bible. And Darby and many of his contemporaries began to take this view of redemptive history, which really flowed out of just covenant theology before them, who also had a view of redemptive history. But they began to kind of define it more in more terms that they were comfortable with. And from that, they had a lot of influence on a guy by the name of C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield is one of the guys that wrote one of the first study Bibles, not the first, but one of the first popular study Bibles. And that C.I. Schofield's study Bible exploded in evangelical Christianity in the mid-19th century. And it got into the hands of most Bible-believing people. And so Schofield was a dispensationalist. And so whenever he would give his notes in the study notes, it was wrought with his dispensational view. And then because of that, it got heavily entrenched into Bible-believing evangelical Christianity. For example, you know, as Christianity unfolded in the early 20th century, you had these huge division among the liberal Christians and the fundamental Christians. Fundamentalism was largely dispensational. Okay, not entirely, but largely dispensational. Because you also had a reformed, you see, you had, just for an example, in early 20th century Christianity, you had fundamental evangelical Christians and you had reformed evangelical Christians, okay? The reformed evangelical Christians were represented by men that were, for example, at Westminster East Seminary, Van Til, John Murray, these kinds of influences on the reformed branches of Protestant Christianity. And then in the dispensational branches of Christianity, it was mostly popularized by guys at Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, going back, guys like Lewis Berry Schaefer and Charles Ryrie, and these kind of gents in the early 20th. And so these made up for those who believe the Bible, but two different groups, Reformed and Dispensational, okay, which still exists today. We have distinctions between Reformed and Dispensational evangelical Christians. But then on the other side, you had liberalism, and liberalism went astray from the Bible. They didn't imply the hermeneutic of Reformed or Dispensational Christians, and liberals would say that the Scripture is not authoritative. They did not hold to the doctrine of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And so they, you know, that's a slippery slope. As soon as you say the Bible's not authoritative in one place, guess what? The next guy takes the ball and runs with it, and the Bible's not authoritative in any place. Then the Bible has no authority at all. And then guess what? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Right? Thus, you have liberal Christianity. Okay? Thus, you have the wholesale destruction of much of all of the mainline Christian denominations in the early 20th, which is why today you can go downtown to the United Methodist Church and they have the men's gay choir. Right? Are you with me? It's because the word doesn't have authority. Right? And so, if you will, I should not chase that rabbit in there. Okay? But effectively, we would not say that's evangelical Bible-believing Christianity. Why? Because it's not evangelical, and they don't believe the Bible.
Right.
Okay? So I'd be happy to talk with you about that offline. I think it's really important, okay? And I think you need, as a Christian, you need to understand these things. Yes, ma'am.
I guess I'm a little bit confused about, are you talking about something specific? Because I would say that I'm kind of both. I'm Reformed and a dispensational.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm kind of like, are you just talking right now as far as just the law and the gospel? Or are you saying...
No, I'm explaining what dispensationalism is, and I'm explaining how it's kind of unfolded since its inception in the early 19th. And how it's kind of unfolded into what we have now, which I would say, praise be to God, I'm glad you're both, so am I. Which is what I've been saying in this class for the last 8 or more years, is that I like to take the benefits of what covenant theology has put forth as consistent with Scripture and really clear, and combine that with what dispensationalism has put forth that's consistent with Scripture and really clear, and out of the two comes me, the weirdo, who just believes the Bible to be true. You understand? So, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, I'm just saying that I'm in the same shoes you're in, right? And even MacArthur, if you will, is in that boat. He's Reformed and dispensational. Well, what is that? How can you be Reformed and dispensational? Well, in the early 20th, you couldn't be. But now you can. Okay? Now you can be. So, did I describe that right, Greg, Terry? Did I describe that right?
I was going to add, if and I don't want to oversimplify what I think it is, but if you go back to where you're talking about continuity and discontinuity on page 6, one extreme of dispensationalism emphasizes discontinuity as opposed to one extreme of covenant theology, which emphasizes continuity.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you have the extreme dispensational view, which the church and Israel are totally separate, and there's no cross anything.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have an extreme covenantal view, which has
replacement theology.
Replacement theology. Yeah.
Which says that the church has replaced Israel.
Yeah. So,
and that Israel no longer exists. Now it's the church.
Yeah. So what Sean is saying is now the two camps are coming closer to a middle view.
Right.
Instead of being polarized at these opposite ends of continuity and discontinuity.
Yes. And this is a glorious thing that's happening. Let me expand on that. I think this is important. Because this is probably confusing to a lot of you. But what's been happening is the extremes in both positions of Reformed and dispensational have been easing on their extremes and coming more closer to an agreement in the middle, which on the covenantal theology side looks like new covenant theology, and what on the dispensational side looks like progressive dispensationalism. So that now these guys have kind of moved off of those extreme positions. Most dispensationalists of today, including John MacArthur, do not hold to the extremes of classic dispensationalism of Sperry Schaefer and Charles Ryrie.
Right.
They've moved off of those positions, and they've eased up in moving more toward the center, or more toward covenant theology, if you will, than their earlier predecessors. And the same has happened on the covenant side, where guys are having new covenant theology, and what they're saying is, no, the church hasn't replaced Israel, that Israel Israel is now, it's still going to have a future, right? And this goes way back in the Reform camp. Even guys like Charles Hodge in Princeton, early 19th, was talking about the restoration of Israel to the land and so on and so forth. So, I said all that to say, if you want to learn more about that, read Fred Zaspel, right? Read Craig Blomberg. That's a progressive dispensationalist. Fred Zaspel is a new covenant theology guy, right? And as soon as you start reading their stuff, they'll quote all these other guys, and then you can have all this other material you can go chase. Okay? And it's fascinating. If you like to study the Bible, this reading is fascinating. It's very instructive. It'll help you learn. And Maybe we should make up a name for that new animal that we are, whatever that is. Terry?
Might also add that under each dispensation, there's different regulatory ordinances that are given, such as pre-fall, the only regulation was don't eat of the fruit. Well, we're no longer under that because it was eaten and we're under fallen nature. Then there were some more added after the flood. Noah was given the permission to eat meat and to execute those who commit murder. So there's different regulations in each, and they're expanded more and more.
Yeah, there's an unfolding set of regulations, Terry is saying, in each dispensation as it unfolds. And so what you'll find is this progressive nature of revelation that happens through the dispensations, okay? Which a covenant guy would say, yeah, that progressive nature unfolds through the covenants. And see, they try to use the covenants as the grid and instead of dispensations, okay? So, all right, so. Did we beat that dead dog with a stick long enough?
How do you spell Zaspel?
Z-A-S-P-E-L. And I want to tell you, Fred Zaspel is going to be here for the Claris Conference at Desert Springs this year with D.A. Carson, and you do not want to miss that. You do not want to miss that. That is going to be great. I won't get to be there because I'm going to the Shepherd's Conference. But it's first week of March. Okay? And those guys are really, really good. Those guys are really, really good. They have some fabulous things to say. Okay. Okay, so then, now you know, to some degree, either that or you're largely confused about what dispensationalism is. Okay? So the dispensational view of the law has undergone a bit of revision from the classic dispensationalism of the late 19th and early 20th centuries, yet its basic precepts have remained in modern times under the common progressive dispensationalism of today. They see a more sharp division between the Old and New Covenants and their applications because these two covenants exist in two separate dispensations, the Old and the New. The dispensationalists would say these are separate dispensations in God's redemptive program. Therefore, they would say that the Mosaic Law is not binding on Christians in any way. That the law is not binding in any way. There's a discontinuity, they would say. Okay? And as it was a covenant that God made specifically with Israel and therefore has now been replaced by the law of Christ, which is a New Testament term, right? Which is defined specifically in the New Testament by commands given therein. So a dispensationalist would say that there is no continuity here at all, and that whatever continuity would be there is repeated in the New Testament, and it falls under the law of Christ. So dispensationalists would say that the law has been republished in the New Covenant and specifically in the commands given in the New Testament. Okay? So, so they would say that there is a real discontinuity. All right? And even, I'm going to talk a little bit about the moral law. Depending on which dispensational writer you read, that's the other thing. You know, one dispensationalist says one thing, another says another thing. You see some easing on this sharp distinction in how the law is to be applied. Some would say specific commands are binding because they have been repeated in the New Testament, and others would say that the Old Covenant is completely abrogated. But because God's nature, so they would say that even the moral law has been abrogated. Okay? But here's how they would apply that. Because of God's nature is fleshed out in the moral law, the moral portions of the law bear a very consistent nature to the law of Christ expressed in the New Testament. So they would say the whole Old Testament, all of it, including the moral law, has been abrogated and replaced with the New Testament. And because of the moral nature of God's law in the Old Testament is very consistent to the law of Christ as manifested in the New Testament. Okay? That's how a dispensationalist sees these things. They see a sharper discontinuity than continuity. Okay? And I've been talking about that for weeks. So If those things aren't clear, holler at me and I'd be happy to try to explain it to you. So then, it is apparent to me that even though these positions seem to be in contrast to one another, the application of the moral law is effectively the same in all three views. In other words, the way that these different Christians apply the moral law is effectively the same. With respect to the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law, all would agree that these have been abrogated. Okay, so Lutherans, Reformed, or dispensational, right, are going to say that the Old Testament ceremonial and civil law has been abrogated completely, and that the only thing that's continuous between the two is the moral law of God, okay? And so that the way they apply it is effectively the same. Here's what they say. We ought to obey the moral law. Why? Well, a dispensationalist would say because it's repeated in the New Testament, and a Reformed or Lutheran would say because it's simply an outflow of the character and nature of God, which is what we seek to conform to as Christians. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so then, I want to mention that most all Christians would say this, except for those sects of Christianity that try to maintain, in varying degree, certain aspects of the ceremonial and civil law, such as Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Reconstructionists, and certain forms of Messianic Judaism. Okay, so here's what we're saying. There are some Christians, the minority by far, of we're talking about Bible-believing Christians, okay? I'm not talking about liberalism. I will in just a moment, but among Bible-believing Christians, there are some sections that would hold to certain Old Testament realities from the law, from the ceremonial and or civil law, and say that those are binding on us today. So, for example, a Seventh-day Adventist. Did you know that the Seventh-day Adventists are evangelical Christians who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in justification by faith alone, yet they would say that the dietary laws are binding on us today. Okay? They would say they are Sabbatarians. Do you know what that means? It means that they keep the Sabbath on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And that they would say that because that's the fourth commandment, right? And that they would say that the Ten Commandments are binding on us today. That means the fourth commandment is too. And they would say that means you keep the Sabbath on Saturday. So thus, Seventh-day Adventists worship on Saturday and not on Sunday. Even though they believe the Bible's authoritative, they believe in the gospel of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, nevertheless, they hold this distinction from the Old Testament, okay? Seventh-day Adventism. And Christian Reconstructionists have even somewhat of a modified view of that. Many Christian Reconstructionists are Sabbatarians, okay? There's a lot of Reformed Christians that are Sabbatarians as well. So, you know, depending on what sect of Christianity we're talking about, like I said, they do hold to some of these, they try to maintain in varying degrees certain aspects of the ceremonial or civil law, okay? And then, of course, certain forms of Messianic Judaism, okay? You know what Messianic Judaism is?
Yes.
Okay, so these are Jews who've been saved by faith in Christ, but retain their Jewish culture and use that in their worship in their Christian church. Okay? Messianic Judaism. They too hold to varying degrees of Old Testament precepts like dietary laws and keeping the feasts and those kinds of things. Okay? Everybody understand that there are some sects of Bible-believing Christians who have in some varying degree holding on to some of those Old Testament realities. And this is why there's so much controversy on these things. Okay? Now, somebody was raising their hand here, and Jeff.
The Seventh-day Adventists that I've met will actually go as far as to even say that if you don't hold the Sabbath, then you're not saved.
Right, yeah. Some Seventh-day Adventists would say that. And, of course, we would say, well, if you believe that, then that calls into question your understanding of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so I got to end here, but let me just also wanted to say that you also have non-Christian cults like the liberalism of the mainline denominations, which I'm going to call antinomianism. So let me just make sure you know what I'm talking about. Liberalism in the mainline denominations. I'm talking about so-called evangelical Christians who, for example, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Episcopal Church, the branches of the Lutheran and Methodist Church, who would, for example, ordain homosexual ministers, who, you know, completely disregard the moral law, both in the Old and New Testaments, in the way that they practice their worship. And I would call these guys antinomians. That means they're against the law. They don't believe the law applies, therefore they do what they want, regardless of what the Bible says. Okay? I'm saying that's a non-Christian cult. And you can see how their application of the law is, in my view, corrupt. Right? They have an application of the law, it's just not the right one. Right? And that's a big problem, obviously. But then you may have heard of Armstrongism, which is what we would call the Worldwide Church of God. The Worldwide Church of God is a so-called Bible-believing church that holds much of the same kinds of practices as Messianic Judaism. Now, it wasn't too long ago, about 10 years ago, that church had a massive split. And the main part of the church actually stopped being a cult and embraced justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. And that created a huge schism in their church, and much of their church broke off. But that sect of Christianity has gone from being a cult to actually being a church within the pale of orthodoxy. And that's called the Worldwide Church of God. Okay, maybe they've renamed it by now. Does somebody know that? I don't know that. But that was all put forth by a guy named Herbert W. Armstrong. Okay? So, all right, so let me just end with this. It is my opinion that these differences, okay, what we're talking about, the arguments between Lutheran and Reformed and how they apply the law and dispensational and how they apply the law, all those differences, and how you apply the Old Testament as a New Testament Christian, these differences are easily reconciled and properly applied by the Reformed and Baptistic confessions of the late 17th century. So I'm talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm saying that the way that those guys apply and deal with the law is the proper way to understand, apply, and deal with the law. Okay? And we're going to look at it a little later in the class. These hold a balanced view and speak to a correct application of the whole of the Mosaic Law and the Old Covenant. Okay? So then, in summary, we have seen that the Old Covenant is that covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai through Moses and served as a specific work of God in the course of redemptive history to accomplish certain things in the plan of God in order to establish a legal basis for judgment and justification, and to bring to light the knowledge of sin to the whole of humanity, and established a pattern for the true worship of God in the priesthood, tabernacle, and temple worship and ceremonial laws. Because of this, we see that the Old Covenant was temporary and ineffectual in regard to salvation, having fulfilled its place in redemptive history. This was all a preparatory laying the groundwork for the New Covenant age of messianic salvation, which was a mystery under the Old Covenant, but has now come in the person and work of Christ, and is both eternal and effectual, having accomplished the salvation of all of God's people of every age. Okay? So, if any of that was confusing or whatever, look, email me or write me a question, and I'll answer it publicly for the class. Okay? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity that you bring to us in Scripture. I pray, God, that as we study these things, above all, that we know the Bible, that we read the Bible, that we meditate on the Bible, that we memorize the Bible, and that we understand and know what the Scripture says. Let that be our guide and rule, and let that help us sort our theology out. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love to us in giving us the scripture. May you increase our hunger and our longing to know it and to feed upon it. We honor you and we bless you because of Jesus' precious blood. Amen.